Father, right now, just open our hearts as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What Elder Michael just read for us a few moments ago is extremely significant. There are two chapters in Matthew that deal with reconciliation. Two special little chapters that talk about making wrongs right. And there are a couple of verses that we need to focus on if we wanted to take a look at how we relate to one another. The one that he just shared with us back there in Matthew 5 is rather significant because in verse 23 it says, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you must have sinned against him. You've caused an offense to take place and he's been offended because of you. The Bible says that we're to leave our gift at the altar and go and make restitution with him. And that, I suppose, makes good sense. If I've offended somebody, I should make that right, right? That just makes sense. But when we get to chapter 18, that one doesn't make sense. Not from the human perspective. I'd like for you to slip down, if you would, to verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. You notice the difference here? Don't wait for him to come and make it right. Jesus says, go and tell him that you've been offended. You see, it doesn't matter. You can listen now. It doesn't matter whether I offend somebody or whether somebody offends me. It's my job to make it right. See, that sort of crosses the human nature, doesn't it? Because if somebody has offended me, he needs to make that right. If I offend somebody else, I should make that right. And Jesus said, it really doesn't matter. Whether you offend them or they offend you, you make it right. This way, somebody's got to make it right. Right? And that's what it's all about. That's what the plan is. But Jesus, of course, is sharing in the setting today with his disciples who've grown up within a system that doesn't always do things from principle. Sometimes they do things from the legalistic standpoint. And Jesus is in Peter's house there at Capernaum in anticipation to going down to Jerusalem for the last time. It's somewhere in the late summer of AD 30, and Jesus is seeing the cross loom up before him. He's already told his disciples that he'll be going to Jerusalem to suffer many things and to die and to rise again on the third day, but their minds haven't grasped that significance. For their whole mindset has been geared to the traditional teachings of the church. And they're looking forward to going to Jerusalem that they might reign and rule in Israel with Jesus when he sets up his kingdom here on the earth. But it isn't going to happen the way they anticipate. And in the setting of today, as we go back and take a look at verse 15 again in chapter 18 of Matthew, we discover that Jesus is simply trying to magnify some important principles for his disciples to follow as his new kingdom is set up. Not a kingdom of glory, but a kingdom of grace. How do we relate to one another? In verse 15, he continues his theme of treating little ones with respect. Treating the lost sheep with respect. Seeking the lost and doing what is right. Moreover, he continues, if your brother sins or goes astray, he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't broadcast it all over the church. Don't put it on a banner and publicize it in the community. He said, if your brother has sinned, if he's gone astray, then you go. It's not a good idea. He says, it's a command. I command you to go. And then you talk to him alone. Don't take your mate with you. Don't take your best friend with you. You go alone. You're not there to intimidate him. You're not there to threaten him. You're there to make restitution. Reconciliation between the two of you, if at all possible. And if he hears you, you have gained back your brother. precious thing. And that's what God would have us do. So when a little schism comes between Peter and John as to who's going to sit on the right hand or who's going to sit on the left of Jesus, when there comes a little debate as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus said you need to sit down with that individual one-on-one and reconcile yourselves with your brother. You'll recall in Galatians chapter 6, I think, in verse 1, where Paul speaks about being careful as we relate to the sins of one another. Those of you who are strong in the church, you need to bear up the burdens of those who are weaker in the church, and those who make mistakes and missteps along the way. Consider that that could happen to you too, he says. But nurture one another, help one another in the way. Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament in verses 17 through 18. I'd like for us to take a look at that. Hold your finger right there in Matthew and let's go back to Leviticus. Back to the old law of the Old Testament. Moses writing here. Chapter 19, just for a moment. A rather interesting little cross verse that we need to take a look at before we continue on here this morning. Leviticus 19 verses 17 and 18. Notice what the law demands of the Old Testament. Moses writing says, you shall not hate your brother in your what? Your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor or reprove him. That's okay, so you won't bear his sin. But you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we should be quick to forgive and quick to also ask forgiveness. But we must love our brother from our heart is the key point I want you to notice here that the Levitical law brings out. We're to love him from our heart. The disciples still don't understand this. They're into the legal aspect of it, not loving from the heart. Which, by the way, I might just say for those of you that have been coming to our series in Romans, you've discovered that your heart isn't capable of really loving people. We need to be born again. We need to have a new heart that's capable of loving and forgiving as Jesus does. The idea of talking to your friend alone, in other words, just the two of you, also bears out the golden rule of Matthew 7, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if someone came to you privately if they had something against you and talked to you rather than bringing the head elder and the pastor? You wouldn't feel quite as intimidated, would you? And so we should treat one another as we would like to be treated if the tables were turned. And so Jesus says, go alone. And if he hears you, then you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, another biblical law that had been laid down in the Old Testament. There was a Hebrew law that you could not condemn a fellow man by one witness. In Deuteronomy, if you want to put a little note there and look it up sometime, Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, there has to be at least two witnesses before there can ever be a condemnation of another human being. There has to be at least two witnesses, and it's good to have three. Verse 16 says, again, we must have at least the witness of two or three so that the words may be established before we can move into the second phase of reconciliation. So if one person, dealing with one person one-on-one, doesn't reconcile, then we can't just leave it there. We still have to settle this situation. And so you take someone else with you as a witness. Thus, in the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word is established. And then what do we do? Notice the next verse, 17. And if he refuses to hear them as witnesses, then you are to take it to the church or to the body or the synagogue. But if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Let's go back and take a look at this again, that little verse 17. It sort of indicates that we're to treat an individual that refuses to hear us one-on-one. He refuses to hear my witnesses as I bring them as his friends to him. He doesn't listen to us as a group. Then we take it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church, then we're to treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. And to some of us, we would be quick to say, aha, well, that means chuck them out big time. No, not at all. Because how should we treat a heathen? How do we treat the Gentiles? That's what this whole chapter is on. Jesus is trying to teach His disciples how you relate to those not of our faith, those who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those who are numbered among the 100, but 99 are safe and the one has gone astray. How do you relate to Him? You leave Him out on the mountain, right? No, Jesus said you go out and search for Him. Somehow that just doesn't seem right. Why did we cut Him off if we're going to look for Him? We cut Him off so we can go in search of Him. Well, explain that. What are you talking about? Because He no longer wants to be a part of the flock, we have to let Him go. But we let Him go with a major string attached, and it's attached from our heart to Him. We refuse to let Him go, even though we have to let Him go. So we let Him go physically, but spiritually, we will not let Him go. Do you understand that? So our heart is still longing for Him, and we pray for Him, we work for Him, we do what we can to serve Him and to be of service to Him, to woo Him back, to win Him back, to bring Him back. But it doesn't mean we need to side with Him in His sin, whatever it was that He was being rebuked over. And that's an important point. So we don't take His side, but we come alongside. Do you understand what I'm saying? Verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those words remind us of chapter 16 and verse 19, where Jesus was talking to Peter, and He was saying, upon you we are going to bestow great responsibility, and we're going to give you authority. And whatever you bind on earth, we'll bind in heaven. Whatever the church looses on earth, we'll loose in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, concerning reconciliation here, I will do it for you by my Father in heaven, or through Him. And verse 20 then, He summarizes the whole thing by saying, for where two or three are gathered together in my name to reconcile or to discipline. Rather interesting little twist from what most of us use that text for. But where two or three are gathered together in my name to reconcile or to discipline, I am there in their midst to bind or to loose, depending on your final decision as a church. Would you take a look at 2 Corinthians real quickly? 2 Corinthians. We usually don't jump around as much as we are this morning, but it's important we take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you just go there for a moment? And let's take a look at a couple little verses here, 18 through 21. Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our whole ministry, beloved, is to reconcile. It's to bring right out of wrong. And Jesus, speaking with His disciples here, He's giving them some very heavy, important information on how to run the church when He soon leaves them. You've got to learn to reconcile differences. You've got to learn to remove the wedges from between brother. You must take the initiative to make wrongs right, whether you've been offended or whether you've offended another. You have to be the leaders, He's saying. You have to step forth the example for the saints to follow. Then Peter, verse 21, going back to Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, now Lord, I understand what you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying. Sounds good, because there's some people that need to make some things right with me. Right? I mean, can you hear Peter saying this? I like it, what you're saying. So far, so good. But I have a problem. Lord, how often should my brother sin against me before I quit forgiving him? Because there's got to be a limit. You know, you can only go so far, right? But this is Peter. This is impetuous Peter. I just want to know, Lord, even though I agree with you, we need to make wrongs right, and we need to be the initiator, and we need to go out and clear things, and we need to reconcile our brother. But there comes a point, doesn't it, Lord, where you have to say, enough is enough? How often should we forgive our brother? Up to 7 times. What do you think about that? Now, it's rather interesting because in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, I believe it is, the rabbis had misquoted Amos, where God speaks about forgiving trespasses 3 times. And in context, it doesn't say what they said it said. So they misquoted that. But the rabbis would forgive up to 3 times. If they were very gracious, they might give you a 4th opportunity. But Peter, knowing that things come in sevens, he's figured that out by now, and 7 sort of a perfect number, he thought he would go beyond that of the tradition and thought he would wax eloquent and say, Lord, how about 7 times? That should be enough, don't you think? Peter was again looking at a legal aspect. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, cut off. Jesus is looking at a heart forgiveness relationship. Big difference. We forgive from the heart. And once the forgiveness has taken place in the heart, then there's no memory of that. It's gone. We've forgotten. It's forgiven. Okay? If it's a legal thing, it's marked on the calendar. You see what I'm saying? That's legal. The other, we've expunged the record. It's gone. I've forgiven him. No record. Just like God forgives us and casts our sins into the depths of the sea and posts a little sign, no fishing. And taking a look at another interesting little significant answer that Jesus brings up, here is where I sense something that is not only in its reality, but it also is in a prophetic overtone that I'd like to share with you as we move into the last part of Jesus' parable. Now, he opens up a story for them to take a look at how we can demonstrate the true spirit of forgiveness. Notice the story in this parable that Jesus brings out, but he does it in such a way that it not only applies to all of us, it also has, I'm suggesting, a prophetic overtone. Notice if you can, see if you can find it here. Jesus says now to Peter, in answer to, how many times, Lord, up to 7? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, which is what? 490 times. Now, that should have rung a bell prophetically in the mind of Peter. Because in Daniel, let's go there, Daniel chapter 9, there's an interesting prophetic prophecy that God had given a long time ago. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 490 times is what Jesus is saying. In other words, he's simply giving a large number that, hey, you can't even keep track of that. Whenever a person asks for forgiveness, forgive them. Forgive them. Again and again and again. So he gives us a large number that's clear off the charts, but it's also on the chart. That 490 times, if we were to take a look at the time, prophetically, is the same as year. 490 times is the same as 490 years, prophetically. Now take a look at Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, Daniel prophesied, are determined. 70 weeks, that's 70 times 7 days, comes to 490 times, or 490 years. 70 weeks or 490 years are determined upon thy people, Daniel, or for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, number one, number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy place. Go back to Matthew again, chapter 18. What Jesus, I'm suggesting here, is sharing with his disciples, his fellows. Do you know what time it is? It's AD 30. Do you know when the 490 times began? 457 B.C. 31 A.D., Jesus dies. Okay? Are you thinking with me? When Jesus dies, he dies for the sin of all the world. Reconciliation with the world takes place. 31. In less than 1 year, Jesus is to die. Reconciliation is to take place. God's remnant chosen people, Israel, have 490 years to get their life right with God, to ask Him to forgive them for their rebellious spirit. They're to take the initiative and ask God to forgive them for their iniquities and for their bitterness against the Gentiles, etc., etc., and the Samaritans. And Jesus now brings an interesting story as it begins in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, let me give you a parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." May I suggest that the king here is none other than Jesus himself? Jesus is the king of Israel. He's given them 490 years, and less than 5 years from now, their probation as a nation will come to an end. And Peter should have caught it. But Peter was into the legality of how many times he had to forgive, had nothing in his mind about the great picture that God was revealing to him. In less than 5 years, Israel would no longer be God's chosen people. There's an urgency here for Jesus. And Jesus is also saying, fellas, the king is about to start taking a look at the books of his servants. Who were his servants? The leaders of Israel. Notice what he says. "And when he begins to settle or audit accounts," verse 24, "with his servants," and his servants again are his officials. Today we would simply call them government officials working under a president, under a leader. Okay? These are the leaders under the Israeli or Israel's government, where God is their king. And Jesus now begins to go through their accounts as he's looking to Calvary to settle all the accounts. One is brought to Jesus who owed him 10,000 talents. I estimate that that's somewhere about $48 million today. That's probably more than most of us will probably see in a lifetime. $48 million worth. That's a lot of money. In fact, it's so much that this individual obviously couldn't pay it back. There's just no way. I mean, it's beyond. How about your sins? Can you pay those back? No, it's just as impossible, isn't it? Because we can't make restitution. There's nothing that can pay back what we've done. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. Not just money that he's interested in here, but it's the debt of sin that he's talking about. Verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and the payment would be made." You see, Israel is about to be sold out. Even the women and the children are about to be sold out in just a matter of a few short years. Israel is no longer going to be God's chosen people. The family is about done. And Jesus is saying, "I have pardon for you. It's coming. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to make reconciliation with me?" The servant therefore falls, verse 26, down before him and says, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, he could never pay the debt. But the master, verse 27 says, of that particular servant, of that leader, was moved to compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. How much do you owe Jesus Christ? Beloved, no matter how much you owe him, it was paid on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
No matter how much you owe him, it was paid on Calvary's cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish because of the debt, but have a gift of eternal life. What a God! And so he has compassion on his own leadership. But the clock is ticking. There is a limit beyond which even the judgments of Jehovah will no longer be delayed. And God has given them 490 years to make reconciliation and to serve him. And now there's a pretense of service. This man is on his face before his master saying, "Please, please have mercy on me." And God is moved with compassion, forgives him his entire debt. Verse 28. "But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about $65. Quite a difference between 48 million, 65, I'd say. And he lays his hands on him, takes him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." See, another legal transaction here. You owe me and you pay it. Where's the heart here? God had compassion on him, liquidated the debt. This man has no compassion. He is on the legal end. Pay me what you owe me. And verse 29 is exactly a repeat of verse 26, only the people have changed places. And so this fellow servant falls down, his fellow servant falls down at his feet and begs him, saying, same words, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Exactly what he had said just a little while before. Still doesn't ring a bell. He's been forgiven. But he's not willing to forgive somebody else that's in exactly the same position that he was, only the debt was far less in this case. And verse 30, he would not forgive. There's no compassion there, just the legality of owing. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. As I looked at this and I wondered, what is Jesus saying in the prophetic end? Is he trying to warn his disciples who were all Jews? Trying to tell them what was going to happen if they didn't have a heart experience? Your time is running out, fellas. I'm about to die. I'm ready to cancel your debt. But are you still going to be a legalist? Are you still going to be hurting my sheep and my little lambs? Or are you going to have a change of heart? Are you going to accept my compassionate heart for you? Are you going to accept your forgiveness and you're going to be willing to give it to others? Or are you going to hold them accountable like the leaders hold you accountable? What are you going to do? A big decision here is about to be made, and it's not just for individuals within the Jewish nation. It also, I believe, has overtones for the entire Jewish nation. For within 3 years from this date, there were already leaders within the church that were ready to pick up stones to stone God's prophet. AD 34, Stephen lost his life. Peter and the disciples themselves were being challenged by God to forgive others as God was about to forgive them on Calvary's cross. But they needed to be faithful. They needed to continue to love and to forgive even those who persecuted them. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what they had done, or what this man had done to this one and put him in prison, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done, what they had seen, and said, this isn't right, this isn't right. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, in other words, God is bringing him to account. He says, you wicked servant. I'm suggesting this is what happened in AD 34. God called Israel to account. I've forgiven you on Calvary's cross. I've even extended my grace beyond my death. To AD 34, I've given you extra years. And what have you done? You've destroyed my very prophet that came to you and to set you free. You kill him. And now you're anxious to take my disciples and do the same with them. And so the master calls him a wicked servant. I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. But 33 changes the whole picture. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? In other words, when sin was against Jesus, when we had sinned against the Master, God is willing to lay His debt aside and make it a wash and say, you don't owe me anything. I'll give you my life that you might have eternal life. But when you rise up against a fellow man, when you rise up against one of God's subjects in His kingdom, when you take an assault against one of my lambs, when you turn against one of my sheep, when you take an assault against one that I've died for, it's a different story. I will come to their aid. When Satan rises up against you and challenges you and attacks you and becomes an accuser of the brethren, God rises up against him. And God does the same thing here. As far as this wicked servant is concerned, I forgave you when your debt was against me. But when you performed an injustice to one of my subjects, one of my little ones, then righteous indignation rises. And his master was angry, verse 34 says, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due of him. Beloved, he who refuses to forgive others casts away his own hope of pardon. And that's what this man had done. And I suggest that even Israel as a nation in AD 34 cast away their own hope of salvation because of their refusal to forgive others as God had forgiven them. They still hated the Samaritans. They still hated the Gentiles. They still hated people. And they still considered themselves saved because of Abraham's seed. The legality had not saved them at all. They rejected Jesus Christ, and in so doing, they lost out on salvation. But what about the individuals within the great Jewish nation? How about the individuals themselves? This lesson also talks and addresses the individuals. Notice how he comes down to verse 35. So my heavenly Father, Jesus says now to his 12, also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. In other words, you must be born again and have a new heart that you might be able to set up a whole new understanding in this new kingdom of what it means to be forgiven and to forgive. I want to close with a statement over in Ezekiel, just to magnify what I've just said. Ezekiel chapter 11. God may not hold Israel as his chosen people today, but he still looks through the system for individuals within it whose hearts are sensitive to his spirit. Jesus looks to you, even as a Seventh-day Adventist today, just because we might profess to believe his remnant message for a remnant hour in earth's history. God's still looking beyond the system. He's looking for individuals within it who are sensitive to his leading. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so Jesus is looking for a people individually, one on one is what he's looking for. Verse 16, and we tie it in with 15 and close it down through verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety among the Gentiles because of their lack of a new heart. Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary. I shall be a little holy place, if you please, for them in the countries where they have gone. And skip down to verse 19. And I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desires of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Does that kind of make sense what we're saying? Beloved, this whole chapter 18 is a last message, an appeal to God's disciples before he goes to Jerusalem to die on Calvary's cross. Pleading with them as they set up this new church, even though they will be taken to task, some thrown into prison, and some of them will be assaulted, and all of them would be killed or attempted murder on their life by the system that they loved, adored. But you've got to forgive them. You've got to have compassion on them. And not only them, you've got to have compassion on the Gentiles. You've got to have compassion on the Samaritans. You've got to set up a kingdom that's just like me. As I have come to forgive you, so I want you to forgive them. Whole new concept. How long should we continue to forgive? Until 34 AD. And then when you're converted, I don't ever want you to quit forgiving. I want you to continue to forgive until my new kingdom is established by men and women and boys and girls who have learned to reconcile, because that is what love is all about. Let's pray. Father, today, thank you for reconciling us and demonstrating your love to us by taking all of our sins and casting them into the sea. Thank you, Father, for liquidating our debt and setting us free and giving us peace. And may we be men and women of that same character, willing to forgive others as you have forgiven us, not just legally, but from the heart, so that they too may have the peace that you have granted us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.